One of the projects that was closest to the heart of the Apostle Paul was a collection for the church in Jerusalem. After all, the Jerusalem church was the mother church. It was from that point the missionaries had gone out and reached people for Jesus Christ. And the Gentile churches all over the world owed a great debt of gratitude to the church at Jerusalem. Paul was well aware of that. And he wanted to help them because the church at Jerusalem was poor. The people in that church were persecuted and poverty-stricken. And Paul felt it was an obligation of other churches to assist them, just as a little bit of their gratitude for what the church at Jerusalem did for them. And one of the first churches Paul approached about this project was the church at Corinth. Now, I don't want to give you a geography lesson this morning because a lot of people rebel at that. But I would like to get some of these areas in your mind because I think the Word of God is more understandable if you know the places where all this happened. Corinth is down here in southern Greece on this peninsula. And Paul had visited there on his second missionary journey and again on his third missionary journey. And these were the first people he talked to about the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And oh, they responded enthusiastically. "Oh, it's a great idea, Paul," they said. "We want to help you with that. We'll stand with you. We'll give you some money for the poor believers in Jerusalem who are being persecuted, who are poverty-stricken." So Paul was encouraged, and he talked to other churches about it. For instance, he went up here to Macedonia. Macedonia is northern Greece, and we find there cities like Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, where the Apostle Paul ministered. So he went up there, and he told the Macedonians all about the Corinthians and their willingness and their ready mind and their desire to help in this collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And because of the Corinthians' enthusiasm about the whole thing and Paul reporting it to the Macedonians, lo and behold, the Macedonians gave liberally and sacrificially. They responded beautifully. The only problem was the Corinthians had promised to give, but they never came through. A year had passed. A whole year, and still they didn't deliver what they said they were going to deliver. And Paul was afraid that his boasting in them was in vain. I have with me here today in the pulpit a New International Version, because some of these verses are clearer there. I'd like to read a few verses from chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians from this version. Maybe you can follow along in whatever you have. Verse 2, "For I know your eagerness," he's talking to the Corinthians, "I know your eagerness to help. And I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians." You see, that's where I got that information. "Telling them that since last year, you folks in Achaia," Achaia is southern Greece where Corinth is located, "you folks in Achaia were ready to give. And your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I am sending the brothers to you in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow. For that you may be ready, but that you may be ready as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident." I'm going to send some folks to you, Paul says, because they're going to encourage you to give so that, you know, when the Macedonians come down there with me, you're not going to be embarrassed about this whole thing. You know, you said you were going to give, and then you didn't do it, and that'd be kind of an embarrassing situation, so I'm going to send somebody to encourage you so that you can do what you said you were going to do. Now, that situation leads to two full chapters in 2 Corinthians on the subject of giving. Two full chapters. That's a lot of material. As a matter of fact, there are other almost entire chapters in the Bible on the same subject. So I would think that anything God put many or a number of whole chapters in about would certainly be important in His way of thinking, in His whole economy. So for me to ignore these chapters and never to speak about them would really be to do you a disservice and to be disobedient to my calling, which is to declare the whole counsel of God. So let's talk this morning about a few verses in 2 Corinthians 8. I'm not going to expound the whole two chapters to you, but just 15 verses, the first 15 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, the verses can be divided like this. The first five verses have to do with an example of gracious giving. Paul is going to try to teach the Corinthians by showing them the example of somebody else, those Macedonians up there in northern Greece, the example of gracious giving. The second part of the chapter, beginning in verse 6, going down to verse 15, is an exhortation to gracious giving. Paul uses the example of the Macedonians and applies it to the lives of the Corinthians and to us. And the Spirit of God can take that exhortation today and burn it into our hearts and lives and teach us the meaning of gracious giving, the grace of giving. So let's begin in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Now the whole subject of these chapters is giving. Paul calls it a grace. I want you to know about the grace of God given to the Macedonians. If you look down at verse 6, he calls it a grace again. What you've begun, we want you to finish. Finish in this same grace also. See? Then in verse 7, look at that. That you abound, at the end of the verse, in this grace also. Giving is a grace. It's something God allows us to do. He enables us to do. God bestows a favor on us and gives us the help, the assistance, the ability to give. It's a grace given from God. Jesus gave his life. That too is a grace. Look at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. You can enjoy the riches of heaven's glory because Jesus gave, and that was a grace. The grace of giving. Look down at verse 19. And not only, but who was chosen? He's talking about a man who's going with him to carry the money. Who was chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace. Do you know what he's talking about when he says with this grace? He's talking about the money. The actual money. He calls the offering a grace. Now, when we thank God for our food, we call it a grace, because the word grace can also mean thanks. But here's an interesting point. When we give our money, that collection becomes a grace, a gift of God. And we're going to carry this grace to the poor saints in Jerusalem, Paul says. The money itself is called grace. And in this grace, the Macedonians, those Christians up there in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, particularly where Paul visited, where we know he visited, they excelled. And in this grace, they were noteworthy examples to the Corinthians down there in Achaia. Now, in what way were they good examples? Two ways. First of all, they appropriated God's grace, and secondly, they administered God's grace. Now, let's look at these two things. They appropriated the grace of God. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God given to the churches of Macedonia. God gives grace, but it has to be received, and the Macedonians received it. They demonstrated it. They manifest that grace. They appropriated it. Grace must be appropriated. Do you know what it means to appropriate? That word means to receive, to possess as one's very own, to make it one's own, to take possession of it. All right, here's God's grace. It's available. The Macedonians took possession of it and made it their very own. You can apply this to any area of God's grace. For instance, God has enough grace to deliver you from the eternal condemnation of sin. That's called God's grace for salvation. By grace are you saved through faith, Ephesians 2:8. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, Titus 2:11. God's grace brings salvation. How come everybody's not saved then if God's grace for salvation is available to all men? Because everybody hasn't appropriated it. That's why. They haven't appropriated it. They haven't seen their need. They haven't reached out and taken God's grace, which is given freely to those who want it. God has grace for sanctification. In Titus chapter 2, that same grace that Paul said appeared at all men bringing salvation hath appeared unto us. Paul says in Titus 2 and verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. See, God's grace helps us to be sanctified, set apart unto the Lord, living for His glory, soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. I know a lot of Christians who aren't sanctified, though. They're not living soberly, righteously, or godly in this present world. Why not? If God has the grace to set us apart from sin, set us apart unto His glory, why aren't all Christians living for His glory alone? Why are they so much involved in their own comforts and ease and pleasures and glory? Tell you why. They haven't appropriated God's grace for sanctification. It's there. It's available. They haven't made it their own. God has grace for suffering. God said to a suffering saint named Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for thee." God's got enough grace to help you through your time of suffering. Why is it so many Christians stew and fret and complain and blame God and pity themselves and get out of sorts with everybody around them when they suffer? A lot of Christians aren't enjoying God's grace for suffering. It's available. Isn't God's fault if you're not enjoying it? He's got it available for you, but they haven't appropriated God's grace for suffering. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, God makes grace available to us for service, the particular service of giving. Why is it so many Christians are poor givers? Because God has not allowed them to give? No, His grace is available, but they haven't appropriated it. They haven't received it and made it their very own. But the Macedonians had. They appropriated God's grace for giving. And Paul wants the Corinthians to know about it, and he wants us to know about it. Because we can learn from their example. They received God's grace for giving. They appropriated it. Secondly, they administered it. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, the Apostle Peter says, "As every man hath received the gift." He uses a word there that means literally grace gift. It's the same root as the word grace in 2 Corinthians 8:1. As everyone hath received this grace for giving, even so administer the same as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. As it's available to all and God has made it possible for everybody to give. Now, administer it. Administer the gift. The Macedonians did. They put it into practice. How? Three ways here in this passage. First of all, in verse 2, they administered the gift sacrificially. Let me read it from the New International Version. Chapter 8, verse 2. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. That's hard to believe, isn't it? Out of great affliction and trial and extreme poverty, they gave with great generosity. How do you do that? God's grace. It's the only way you can do it. God has grace for giving, even to those who can't give very much. For whom even a few dollars would be a sacrifice. That seems to be the way it was for the Macedonians. They were in great trial and much affliction, and yet they overflowed in a wealth of liberality. That's the way the New American Standard puts it. They overflowed in a wealth of liberality. You know, secular history tells us that the Macedonians were an oppressed people. The Romans, their captors, had confiscated their gold and silver mines. They had taxed their iron and copper industries heavily, and they reserved the right to take their salt and their timber, which were also major industries in Macedonia. And many of the people were very poor as a result of it. Now you take the poverty of the Macedonians generally, taught us by secular history, and add to it the persecution and resultant poverty of believers for their faith, and you've got some people who are really poor. They knew what poverty was all about. They're the folks that Paul says overflowed with a wealth of liberality, welled up with a rich generosity. Those Macedonians, it's almost unbelievable. Seems impossible to us. It's not, though. It's possible for everyone to have a part and a share in this glorious grace. And the person who says, "Well, when I get a raise and make a little more money, I'll be able to give to the Lord's work." will probably never begin to give as God wants him to give. Because he has his priorities all twisted around. He doesn't understand this grace of giving. He doesn't really know what God expects of him, or if he knows it, he's rationalized it away. And he'll never really begin to give until he gets his heart right with the Lord. You know, it's very interesting, but it isn't usually the wealthiest people who are the most generous. It's usually those who have lived on a very tight budget, who know how to scrimp and save and plan, and who don't buy non-necessities and extravagances and great luxuries. They're the folks usually who are the ones that really know how to give. What this church needs is not a great deal more rich people. It needs all us po' folks. It's the way they used to say it down in Alabama where I lived for a while. Us po' folks. All of us po' folks. To learn the meaning of sacrificial giving. Giving that costs something. Some of the extravagances and luxuries and non-necessities of life. And we need to define those terms rather carefully, too, because yesterday's luxuries are today's needs for most of us, aren't they? I'm not sure it's that way in God's economy, but that's the way it is for many of us. The Lord has a very interesting evaluation of giving back in Mark chapter 12 along the same line of sacrifice. Keep your finger there in 2 Corinthians 8 and look at this. Mark chapter 12. Beginning in verse 41. And Jesus sat opposite the treasury and beheld how people cast money into the treasury. It's an interesting pastime, isn't it? Watching people put their money in the Lord's work. And notice he wasn't interested in how much they gave. He said he was looking at how they gave. He knew a lot more than anybody else about how they gave. He's interested in the manner more than the measure. See? And many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing, like a couple pennies. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, this poor widow hath cast in more in all, it cast more in than all they who have cast into the treasury. And I imagine the disciples looked at Jesus and frowned a little bit and said, Hey, man, where did you go to school? You know, how do you figure arithmetic? How could that couple of pennies be more than all that money those wealthy people were putting in? Jesus explains his reasoning in verse 44. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. See, that's how Jesus measures giving. He's not interested so much in how much we give as how much we have left. That's really the measure of giving from God's point of view. How much we have left. How much does it cost us? Now let me clarify that just a moment. When I say how much we have left, some people heave a sigh of relief and, whew, man, sure glad that's the way it is. Because after I've spent all my paycheck up on the things I want, there's none left over to give to God anyway. So, you know, I don't have any left. God can't hold me responsible. No. That's not the way it is. He means we need to evaluate or view, let's put it this way, we need to view every penny God allows us to earn, every penny of it, as belonging to His, to Him, and to seek His will and His guidance in how we spend every bit of it, and not to buy one single thing we don't have liberty before God to buy, in very great carefulness and prayerfulness. Then, you see, we can evaluate how much we can give. And it ought to be a very sacrificial portion. Then God's interested in how much we have left. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to save or to buy insurance or to invest a little money. No, I'm just saying you seek God's guidance. But God's interested in what's left over. That's the way He evaluates it. The idea really is how much does it cost while we're sitting down there evaluating what God wants us to buy and what He doesn't want us to buy. Are we willing to maybe put some things into the luxury area? We might have slid over into the need area. How much has it cost us? Read a story about two businessmen taking a round-the-world tour, and they were in Korea shortly after the Korean War. And looking out their bus window by the side of a road, they saw a field, And in the field was a teenage boy, pulling a plow. And an old man was walking behind him, guiding the plow through the field. And the businessmen, two of them, one was a lawyer, another owned his own business, said to the missionary who was guiding them, "My, those people must be very poor." "Yes," he said, "that's a family I know." He said, "After the war was over, they wanted to help construct a church building for their congregation to meet in, and they had nothing to give to the construction. So they sold their ox and gave the money to the church, and this spring they're pulling the plow themselves." Of course, the American businessmen were stopped short at that and sat there for a moment, stunned, and one of them finally got up the courage to say, "My, that must have been quite a sacrifice." The missionary said, "Well, they didn't consider it such. They just thanked the Lord that they had the ox to sell, to give to the Lord's work." Well, they didn't have any more to say until they got home. One of the men went to his pastor and said, "Pastor, I intend to double my giving to the church, and I want you to give me some plow work to do." He had to explain to the pastor what he meant by that. But he said, "I never had given anything to the Lord that cost me anything." He said, "I want to start doing that." He said, "I had to go around the world to learn that that's what God asks of my life." Well, we don't have to go around the world to learn it. The Word of God tells us. It says, "Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in a rich generosity." That's the example of the Macedonians. They gave sacrificially. But that's not all. They gave spontaneously in verse 3. "For to their power I bear witness, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves. They gave according to their ability and beyond, willingly, beseeching us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of ministering to the saints." The whole tone of the verse seems like Paul said to those Macedonians, "Oh, wait a minute, now, you folks can't afford that much." And they said, "You listen, Paul. This is what we want to give, and you take this money and keep quiet now. Don't try to talk us out of it. We're going to give it." Thank God for Christians like that, you know? Not too many of them around this day and age. But they had to beseech Paul to take the money. They gave it willingly and spontaneously, beyond their ability, without reluctance, without hesitancy. Willingly. Paul says something about that over in chapter 9 in verse 7. "Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver." There's that willingness and that joy in giving as a privilege to exercise the grace God has bestowed upon us. Not, "Well, I guess I got to do it, you know. If I don't do it, they'll never get off my back." No. God loveth a cheerful giver. Spontaneously. There was one more thing about their giving I think we need to heed in verse 5. And this they did, Paul says. Not as we hoped. We didn't even expect this. But first they gave themselves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Well, those Macedonians, they gave more than their money. They gave themselves. As a matter of fact, I think what Paul's trying to tell us is that's really the secret of sacrificial giving. Once we give ourselves, all of ourselves, I mean, yield ourselves fully and completely and totally to the Lord, then he's got our wallets and purses and pocketbooks and bank accounts and investments and anything else he wants. Because that's part of us. God gets a hold of it. When God gets me, he gets everything about me. And tucked away in his back pocket is a wallet. And God gets that when he gets me. And that's what he got in the Macedonians' life. They gave first themselves unto the Lord. There was total surrender. There was complete commitment of their lives. They recognized that Jesus Christ owned them. He had bought them with a price. They belonged to him. And part of them was their substance. And it belonged to the Lord. And so they gave everything to him, including their substance. They gave themselves to the Lord. And what's this in the last phrase of this verse? "And unto us by the will of God." They consecrated their lives to the Lord, and then they gave themselves to Paul and to the work of the Lord and other workers of the Lord. gave themselves to the workers of the Lord? That's what it says there, doesn't it? Did you see that? Have you ever noticed that when you read this passage? And gave themselves unto us by the will of God. Now that's a little point I want to talk about for a moment, because it's a point we often skip right over. We don't like this point in this day and age. See, there's a lot of Christians that think they've given themselves to God. They think they're very humble. They're convinced God has really broken them and they've given themselves to the Lord. But they've never really given themselves to the work of the Lord and the workers of the Lord. They have no submissiveness of spirit whatsoever. They know how things ought to be done, and if they don't agree with the way the spiritual leaders in the church are doing it, they're not going to have any part of it. I don't find that in my Bible. You know, the Corinthians had a problem in that very area. They must have had a do-your-own-thing theme that was sweeping the world in their day, just as it is today, where, you know, submission to authority was something that just grated on their ears. They hated that. Submission to authority. Wow. You know, they didn't like that. Paul had to exhort them about that back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. You want to look at it? I know you don't, but look at it anyway, will you? 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Stephanas and his household were ministering to the congregation at Corinth. They were its spiritual leaders. Verse 16 says, what? That you submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. See, God appoints certain people to spiritual authority in local churches. Pastors, teachers, elders, deacons, they hold offices and perform functions that give them authority in the local church. And what Paul is saying is to the Corinthians, is you Corinthians have made yourselves a part of and are benefiting by the ministry of these men. They have been led of God in certain things. We want you, by the will of God, to submit unto them. That's what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 16. And he's saying that the Macedonians did just that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. They gave themselves, first of all, to the Lord, and then, verse 5, unto us. They gave themselves to us. Now that same principle holds true today. Lots of people don't like it. But the principle is simply this. If you are a part of the ministry of a local church, I don't care whether your name's on the roll or not, that's not the issue. You're a part of its ministry. This is where you attend. This is where you get your spiritual food. This is where you've undertaken to serve the Lord. You are a part of that ministry. You have placed yourself in submission to the spiritual leaders of that local assembly, according to the Word of God. And there are other passages in the Scripture that teach this. It's taught in 1 Thessalonians 5. It's taught in 1 Timothy 3 and 1 Timothy 5. It's taught in Hebrews 13. It is an emphasis of the New Testament. And there are many people, as I said, who think they've given themselves to God and are yielded to His will, who haven't learned the meaning of submissiveness to duly appointed spiritual leaders. And they haven't really given everything to God. Now that doesn't mean you're going to agree with everything your spiritual leaders do. But they're men of God who are seeking the mind of God and are doing what they believe God has led them to do. And if you're going to continue to be a part of this local testimony of believers, then God asks you to have a submissive spirit, to give yourself to the work of the Lord and the workmen of the Lord by the will of God. It's all part of giving. They gave in self-surrender. So much for the example of gracious giving in the first five verses. I want you to look on to the exhortation. Paul now uses the Macedonians as an example to the Corinthians and exhorts them, uses that example as the basis for an exhortation to gracious giving. The purpose of the exhortation is given to us in verses 6 and 7. Consequently, we have besought Titus. Titus was a fellow who probably delivered the first letter, then went and told Paul how it was received, and now Paul says, I'm sending him back to you. I besought Titus that as he had begun, so he would finish in you this same grace also. Sending him back to encourage you so that you'll finish what you started. Verse 7, therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. That's the purpose for the exhortation, that you may abound in this grace also. My, these Corinthians had a lot going for them. They had some problems in their assembly. But look what Paul says about them in verse 7. They abounded in faith. Boy, they really knew how to believe God. Tremendous. We need that too. Many of you abound in faith. They abounded in utterance. They had lots of folks in Corinth who could reveal a word from God and expound the word, teach the word, preach the word, share the gospel with the lost. They excelled in utterance. Third, in knowledge. Oh boy, they knew their Bible doctrine. They could give you the doctrine right down the line. They knew it. That's knowledge. They excelled. And in diligence. Boy, they had a lot of zeal. Corinthians had enthusiasm for God. They were really earnest and zealous. And they loved Paul. Oh, he was grateful for that. You know, he was afraid they didn't love him, that they were really listening to some false teachers rather than him. And Titus brought the word back. No, Paul, they really believe God sent you to them and gave you his word to them, and they love you. And Paul was so grateful. Paul says, you know, I thank God that you abound in these things, in faith and utterance and knowledge and diligence and love, but there's something lacking in your spiritual life, Paul says. And I want you to abound in this grace also. What grace? The grace of giving. That would kind of fill out and complete their Christian character. The grace of giving. That was the purpose of it. Notice the plea in verse 8. I speak not by commandment. That's a relief to some folks, isn't it? God isn't going to make you do this. Whew, man, that's a relief. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the earnestness of others, taking advantage of this opportunity to talk to you, Paul says, because of what the Macedonians have done. And, are you watching closely now? I'm reading in verse 8. To prove the sincerity of your love. Oh, that's hitting below the belt, Paul. He's not commanding us, but he's saying, your willingness to be sacrificial in your giving is going to prove whether or not you really love the Lord and whether you really love me. It's pretty tough, isn't it? Our willingness to give measures our love. God says, prove your love to me. Prove it. Put your money where your mouth is. You saying, I love God? You know? Oh, how I love Jesus. Show me. That's what Jesus is saying. Prove the sincerity of your love. Look at the pattern for our giving in verse 9. There's another example beside the Macedonians. It's the Lord Jesus. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Think about it for a moment. Jesus' giving didn't begin on Calvary's cross. That's not where it started. It started in eternity past, when he decided, in willing cooperation with the will of his Father, that he would relinquish all the glories and praise and honor of heaven and make himself a nobody, empty himself, make himself of no reputation, and take upon him the form of a servant, and be made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, humble himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's giving, friend. You and I don't know any kind of giving like that. You know why he did that? So you and I could be rich. That's right. So that someday we could enter into the glorious riches of eternity in God's presence. And those riches are unfathomable and indescribable, and they're going to be ours someday in heaven. And Jesus gave everything so that we could be rich. What are we willing to give so that his work may go on unhindered? That's the question. That's the pattern, you see. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. Look at the performance of it in verses 10 and 11. And in this I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be willing a year ago. You were willing to give a year ago. Now, therefore, verse 11, perform the doing of it. That as there was a readiness to will, that there may be a performance also out of that which you have. A performance. Not just talking about it, not just promising it, but doing it. Incidentally, if I can digress just for a moment, this is a good verse in the scripture to really justify promising something to God. Paul doesn't condemn them for making a promise. He's just asking them to carry through on their promise. I know a lot of Bible-believing Christians who say it's unbiblical to promise anything. They won't fill out a faith promise plan. They won't fill out a commitment plan for a building program or anything like that. They say that's unspiritual. Well, the Corinthians promised, and Paul was glad they did. He used that promise to encourage many others, and many others responded, and God's work prospered because of the promise of the Corinthians. Nothing wrong with promising. You promise things every day. You use a telephone all month, promising the telephone company you're going to pay for it, right? You use your electricity in your house, promising the electric company that you're going to pay for that electricity you use at the end of the month. I think the bank considers the mortgage you gave them a promise that you're going to pay for your house, too. I hope you'll pay for it. That's a promise. There's nothing wrong with promising God something. Lord, with your help and by your grace, I believe this is what you're going to enable me to give. There's nothing wrong with that, biblically. But Paul wants us to carry through and perform what we then promise, you see. That was the Corinthians' problem. It wasn't that they didn't have it. I know it says they had poverty in verse 2, but Paul didn't want them to give what they didn't have. You see that in verse 11? A performance also out of that which you have. It's all God's holding us responsible for, what we have, not what we don't have. And that's the whole point of verses 12 through 14. Let's call it the proportion. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that which a man hath, not according to what he hath not. If you can only give a dollar, God's not going to expect you to give 10. But if you can give 10, you better put that 10 in, and because God expects a whole lot more than the one. And we're talking about very low figures here, comparatively speaking. Verse 13 says, "For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened." Paul's not saying, I just want you to give so that the Christians in Jerusalem can live it up while you don't have what you need. No, no, no. He says there's to be an equality in carrying the burden here. Equal relief of the burden from what you can afford. See, that's the principle we need to learn. It's the principle back in 1 Corinthians 16 again. Another chapter on giving. 1 Corinthians 16:2. It says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered you. There's the principle. As God has prospered you. That goes back to what we were talking about a little while ago on the sacrificial giving of the Macedonians and the widow's mites, you know. And God being interested in what's left over, not what we give. Here's a man who makes $200 a week, let's say. It's tough to live on $200 a week if you have any children in this day and age. Some of you are doing it. You give 10%, let's say, that leaves you $180 a week to live on. To pay for your house, your food, your clothing, your doctor bills, and all. You can do that with God's help, with wise planning, without buying a lot of things you don't need. You can do that. And God will bless you for it. But here's a fellow who makes $500 a week. If he gives 10% of his earning, he has not $180 to live on, but $450 to live on. That isn't hardly fair. Now, I'm not saying he has to give all the balance till he gets down to that other fellow at 180. I'm not saying that at all. But God may want him to seriously think about a higher percentage than 10% to bring the thing into a little more equal balance in sharing the burden of the Lord's work. Maybe that fellow who makes $500 a month could give 20% or 30%. The government will let him do it still. May not let him long. Those things are in jeopardy right now. You better give while you can, deduct it from your tax return, because you may not be able to do it very long. The tide of our days is against us in that regard. But you see, Paul wants a little more equality. Verse 14, by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, and their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. The fortunes of life change. Maybe you have it now and others don't. Give it. Maybe a year from now, others will have it and you won't. And you're going to be thankful for that, that they can give. Not only that the work of the Lord may go on, but that you can share in it in your need. That's the equality of the Word of God, you see. God doesn't mean we all have to have the same level of living, but that we ought to give serious thought to how we're living as we look at the work of the Lord. The conclusion is in verse 15. As it is written, he that hath gathered much hath nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. That's a quotation out of Exodus 16, the passage when God told them about the manna. And they started to gather, and some of the people were greedy, and they tried to gather more than they were supposed to. You know what? Nothing was left over. There were other people who did what God said and gathered just what they needed. You know what? They had all they needed. Let's apply that to giving, shall we? There are some people who have to have more, and they keep getting raises, and they still don't really give a higher percentage to the Lord. They're just raising their status in the community and their level of living. Why don't they have anything left over? Two reasons. Number one, people who always have more or want more are never satisfied. The more they have, the more they want. So there's never left anything left over because whatever they have, it isn't enough. They have to have more, you see. Or there's another reason. The more a person has, in many cases, the more he spends. So, you know, there it goes. He didn't have anything left over anyway. He just keeps increasing his level of living. And he doesn't have anything left over. That's a principle of God's Word. He that had gathered much, wanted a lot for himself, doesn't ever have anything over. But he who gathered little, just asks God to meet his needs, and then sacrificially shares with the Lord. He doesn't have any lack. He's not wanting for anything he really needs. God says, give. He'll meet your needs. And he that soweth sparingly, over in chapter 9 and verse 6, reapeth also sparingly. Could explain why you don't have anything left over. You haven't learned to consider God about everything you spend and give sacrificially to his work. I read about a lake in Africa. When it was first discovered, there was no outlet. And it was brackish and dirty and slimy and stinky. No life could live in it or around it. But later years, explorers discovered that there was an outlet developing. It was spilling over into a stream that fed into the Congo River. Some years after that, the whole thing broke wide open and began to flow freely out into the Congo. Several years later, they noticed the water was beginning to get clean. And they tell me today it's a clear lake. It sustains a great deal of marine life. People live around it, find their sustenance from that water. All because it had an outlet, you see. You know, I think there's a lot of lives, Christian lives, who are suffering for want of an outlet. And this is one God has given us. The grace of giving. Faithfulness in giving increases fruitfulness in Christian living. Paul says, I want you to be complete. I want you to be grown up. I want your Christian character to be filled out to the full. As you abound in all these other things, see that you abound in this grace also. Now I want to say, if you're not part of the ministry of this church, or if you're not born again, if you're not God's child, for certain, we're not asking you for anything this morning. Nothing. God wants your heart and soul. That's what he wants. Over in the last verse of chapter 9, Paul cried out with just almost tremendous emotion. He said, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. That's what God wants you to think about these moments. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, the gift of God, which is his Son. He gave his only begotten Son. And now, because his Son died for our sins, he offers us eternal life. He that hath the Son hath life. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. If you're not certain you're God's child, your sins have been forgiven, you're on your way to heaven, you receive Jesus Christ, God's indescribable gift. and He'll give you eternal life. Let's pray.